All right, good morning. We've got one last conversation to have as we wrap up our study of the fear of man. It's kind of an application question. I'll give a little introduction, and then we want to get your feedback as we seek to answer this question. And the question is this: should we care at all about what people think? So we've been studying the fear of man, not being controlled by what others think. And we could then hear or entertain this question: should we care at all about what people think? Anytime we have questions like this in application, we start by affirming the sufficiency of Scripture. That meaning that we recognize we can go to Scripture and find the wisdom we need to answer any question about how to live godly. So the Bible is sufficient for even the complexities of life, seeming dilemmas, struggles to apply to specific situations. We believe that the truth of the Bible equips us to be able to have an answer when it's needed. By that, we do not mean the Bible has a chapter and verse that addresses the specific details of every question that we could ask. However, there is the compilation of wisdom, of principles, of even specific words that we would bring together to give answers to our questions. So answering a question such as this requires both exegesis and application. Exegesis is just letting the Bible speak. It means to come out of. So what is the Bible saying itself? Before we even get to the application, answering the specific question, the Bible has to speak. We have to see all these things that the Bible says, and then we can harvest from exegesis application. We can say, oh, we need this principle from Proverbs. We need this Old Testament illustration. We need this teaching from one of the letters of the New Testament. And with all that, we can answer a very specific question from the 21st century. So exegesis, we lay out what the Bible teaches, and application, we take that and we put it into the context of everyday life. Now, to help us navigate through exegesis, what does the Bible say, and application, what does it mean in this scenario of my life, there's a word that we have to remember, and that word is nuance. Nuance is defined as subtle difference. Like a diamond, and you only see the top of it maybe in somebody's ring, and yet you realize there's all those different facets to it. There's all the different sides. That idea of nuance, of all these different elements, is crucial to us in thinking through exegesis and then application. Because it is rare to have one verse and you can just quote it, and it exactly fits the modern day situation in someone's marriage, or how to apply to this situation with their child who's going through this, and there's these factors. And no, that's a nuanced situation, and we can go to Scripture then, and because it's sufficient, expect to find a lot of ideas that come to bear on an answer. Nuance in application requires that we not generalize Bible passages or overstate their application. We must not be lazy in grabbing verses and applying them hastily. In a more innocent mistake, this would be like the Kendrick Brothers movie Facing the Giants, where Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is this dramatic theme which helps us understand that the guy can kick the field goal and win the game. Well, when we studied Philippians, we realized I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but the all things is all things that God wills for me to do. It's not just I take that and it just means I can do anything. I can retire from pastoring a church, and me, Adam, could go play in the NBA at 53 years old and 5'7" and three quarters. just not going to happen. I cannot play in the NBA. So that would be like an kind of an immature mistake in taking exegesis. What does God say? I can do all things. And hastily applying that. We need to be more nuanced in thinking through how that verse should be applied. But then there's a more antagonistic approach, which would be to generalize the scripture in order to create a straw man, a flimsy example of what the Bible says, or maybe a false dilemma, which is what this question raises. We teach what the Bible says about the fear of man, and then somebody jumps to, well, the only other alternative. Oh, so I guess we shouldn't care at all about what people think. Well, that's a false dilemma. You just made it sound like it's either this or that, when in actuality there's a whole spectrum of what we've talked about on the fear of man and how it applies. So we have to be more nuanced, more careful about subtle difference in what the Bible says and how it applies to specific situations. Otherwise, both applying I can do all things to kicking field goals or the fear of man and the only other option is don't care about what people think, neither one of them are rightly applying the Bible to real life situations. Both of them lack that nuanced analysis of here's what Scripture says in its whole and what parts of this come to bear now on my answer. We cannot be lazy in our biblical thinking. We have to study God's word in its totality. It's not enough to know Philippians 4:13. That really is not the answer all by itself for everything you're going to face in the coming week. This is why teachers are admonished in Scripture to teach the whole counsel of God so that hearers have a broad base. They see how God has worked in the past. They see what he promises. They see how he speaks to his people in all kinds of situations. They see specific truth for specific needs, and then they see broad proverbial wisdom that applies as well. All these truths helping us to think and to live rightly. We have to know all of Scripture. So in other words, in any given situation, we could be leaning on clear references in Scripture. This is exactly what it says. We could be leaning on broad principles of wisdom gleaned from all of Scripture. It's as simple as the statement in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. You aren't choosing between truth or love. It's both. You're blending multiple true ideas. We need to be truthful and speak what is true to others, but we also do it in love. It's both, and they blend somehow. And it's not always the same blend. Sometimes it's heavier on truth, and with a close friend, it could sound pretty stark and harsh. Other times you might really labor to lovingly present a small truth, but that's just the blend. That's exegesis meeting application. And so for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the fear of man, fearing man's disapproval more than fearing God's disapproval, or craving man's approval more than craving God's approval. So how should we respond to someone who asks, should we care at all about what people think? What Bible ideas contribute to our answer to the one asking that question? It's like we're making a stew and we're going to just get your input and add ingredients to this stew, and that stew will satisfy, it'll meet the need. So if you're a person who loves the kitchen, then you could be thinking exegesis and application. You understand how different ingredients, for what they are, their flavor, their purpose, their existence as a spice or an herb, they are what they are, and yet they come together then, and it makes something good that meets the need. That's what we want to do in answering this question. So how would you contribute to an answer to the question, should we care at all about what people think? I'm going to fear God. I don't care what you think. What do we do with that? Roy, get us started. So here's a great place to start. One of those passages that forces us to think with nuance. When Paul says, I've become all things to all men. Well, if that's all you had to live by, probably fly in the face of our teaching on the fear of man. But governed by the rest of Scripture, that one idea becomes crucial to the way Paul engages with the people he's trying to reach with the gospel. And frankly, it's fleshed out in John. By chapter 3, we have Jesus dealing with a well-educated, lifelong religious figure in Nicodemus, and his words come across uniquely for that setting. But he speaks very differently in the very next chapter to the woman at the well. And Jesus then was modeling how to be all things to all men. And it doesn't mean I compromise anything I believe in order to. No. It just means in the manner of presentation, there are a lot of outfits that could be worn. And Paul says, I can fit in amongst the Jews and practice a practical legalism. I can avoid things that would be my Christian liberty to partake of, but I want to fit in this context, so I'll be like a Jew. But when I'm with the Gentiles, I can function as a Gentile, and I can eat the food they eat and dress the way they dress. That's not what concerns me. The message is what is important. And Paul says, I don't want my contextual preference or even maybe at times personal preference and conviction to get in the way of the gospel that he was called to disseminate. So becoming all things to all men immediately forces us to think, okay, there's a context, especially in evangelism, where I should be keenly aware of how I will come across to people, because I don't want how I come across to get in the way of what I'm trying to say. It's a great starting point, and there's plenty more to talk about there, but what else do we add to our answer? Yeah, Alan? Yeah, so there's an understanding that people are thinking something about others. And even earlier in Philippians 2, we studied through that, how we esteem others better than ourselves, and we're supposed to, in honor, prefer one another. So there's that whole element of honor and respect that comes to bear in the conversation. What else? Fellow citizen of that country, mm-hmm. and then Yeah, hopefully. We probably ride a roller coaster in the missions world, but you can go back to Hudson Taylor was probably most famous for his adaptation of the Chinese culture and growing a long ponytail that would fit the culture and wearing their clothing and such. But of course, I also remember growing up seeing missionaries amongst African cultures with their white shirt and tie on and looked strangely out of place for the culture. But there's something to be said there. Again, it's that context of evangelism where what people think and what they see in us should matter to us. And it doesn't contradict this principle, the fear of man is a snare. It's bringing home other principles that actually keep us from distracting from the gospel. All right, what else? Ward? Yeah, so Colossians 4, let your speech be seasoned with salt in the context of dealing with the outsiders again. So we're seeing a number of passages that help us think through my presentation of the gospel to those who do not know Christ is governed by a number of these passages which force us to reckon with how I'm being perceived. So my speech is seasoned with salt. There's this preserving, like, flavorful, all the idea of salt in the way that I speak, and that it's winsome and yet it's truthful. And then he mentioned Romans 12 as well, as much as it lies with you to live peaceably with others. So, yes, you do care if they're bothered by you or offended by you and you want to make peace. And yet tucked away in that verse is also the reality of we can't control what others think. We can be mindful of trying not to let them think the wrong thing, but that is ultimately out of our power. Good. A couple more ideas there. What else? Daniel, then Dave. Right. So 1 Timothy 3, earlier in the chapter, above reproach, and then at the end, the other bookend is thought well of by outsiders. So immediately we're forced to think, okay, what do others think about me? That's not the fear of man. That's a consideration for, am I representing well the character of Christ? And then Daniel brought up another whole nuance here of, our message is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a stumbling block to unbelievers. It's not going to be well received at times. We could add to that the passages of Jesus saying he came to bring a sword and he was going to divide even, you know, husband or wife or parent and children, not over our manner and our spirit of hatefulness, but simply over our cherished gospel and the Savior we love. So immediately we're forced to reckon with, I could be as winsome and nice and kind of a person as possible, and somebody may still completely lash out at me because of what I say is true. And we see this all the time in our culture now over specific cultural issues. You could love children and their lives, and you could love a person who has had an abortion or is saying they support abortion. They could be somebody that you care about and want to be kind to, but because of your position of truth, they will scream at you and say you're hateful and say all those other mean things, and that takes us back to the fact that, okay, yes, I could answer the question, should I care at all about what other people think? We should say, yes, I should. I don't want to be offensive to them. But at the same time, you say, well, no, if that's their response to my position of truth, I can't be affected by what they say. So it's not a yes or a no. It's just a constant applying of Scripture to the next thing I need to do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we're constantly wrestling with, was it my manner that was offensive or was it the message? And it's a good question to ask, and the Holy Spirit can help us get that right. Dave? Oh, sure.
So if you're thinking wrong, then you should care to agree what they think. Now, that's assuming godly thinking on their part. And then the flip side of it is in 2 Timothy, you know, where it talks about being able to teach and, you know, be patient with wrong and with gentleness correcting. If you don't care what they think, how can you correct them in gentleness? Like, you need to understand where they're at, where they're coming from,
Yeah. So there's something to be said about the faithful wounds of a friend. If iron's sharpening iron, it's because you considered that other iron coming in as speaking the truth and representing God's ideas through the voice of a friend. And so let it soak in. We should care in that instance about what people think. All right, what else? Right. There's a sense when we know that we've delivered a message, and generally we would say in a manner that's acceptable, when that message isn't received, there's nothing we can do. We can't make them, you know, come and adore Christ the Lord. So we can't change the message. We can't compromise our faith. And so if a Muslim disagrees with your understanding of the Bible, that doesn't mean change your position. No, their thought about us shouldn't matter at all, because it's not really about us in that moment. And this is where we have to separate how we feel rejected or something, from, no, I'm just the messenger. I'm just the conduit. I'm representing Christ in that moment. You're not representing Christ when you're acting hatefully with bias and prejudice against somebody of, you know, from Middle Eastern culture, those Muslims. And our sinfulness can affect, you know, our approach, and that needs to be corrected. But the message is going to be rejected. And Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next place. Even of Jesus, it says at times he moved on and he didn't do any works there because of their unbelief, and he moved on. And we could say, oh, see, we shouldn't care what people think. Well, we're going to feel that rejection, and we're going to feel sorrow that they don't receive. But that's different from being influenced to change who I am or what I'm saying because of what people think. So Ward's text and a few others there, well, that wasn't Ward's text, it was the Holy Spirit's text, but Ward pointed it out, is reminding us, yes, the message itself is going to be rejected, and in those moments, we answer the question, do I care what people think, with a resounding no. I just cannot stop and think, well, maybe my message is, no, it's the right message, it's hope, it's truth. It's God's solution to all the sin of the world. So stand firm there. Deal with the emotions of rejection, because you have loved ones, family members who don't know Christ, and certainly there is feeling there and there is longing there. But that's a different nuance than saying, shake the dust off your feet. It's not, oh, I don't care about those people anyway. No, that's not what Jesus said. His point was, you're a representative of the gospel, and as they hated me, they're going to hate you. That was the foundation. It's about the message. Other places, Jesus will talk about the feelings we have of being rejected and feeling like a minority or feeling alone, and read the Psalms and elsewhere for help there. All right, what else? Some other context maybe. Yeah, Daniel? Yeah, I think there's an echo of that humility in James 3 when it's speaking of wisdom that is from above, and it's easy to be entreated, is one translation, open to reason, able to be approached. In other words, you do care about what people think. When someone comes to you, heavenly wisdom would be such like, well, let me hear what they're saying. Where are they coming from? What led them to this conclusion? You're not a stone wall that's unwilling to hear, proudly confident about where you stand. So I think there's an answer to this question, should I care about what people think, that is, yes, you should be very careful to consider what people think, and then you might take a next step. Hey, well, I'm sorry they feel that way, but I can't change my message. Or, boy, I really wanted to communicate this message, and I didn't do it in a very kind way, so I do need to change. So the nuance might mean multiple levels and steps in figuring things out. But all these truths we're talking about apply. And sometimes we're answering the question yes, sometimes no, sometimes yes and no. But that's the nuance of living life, and that's the sufficiency of Scripture able to meet all those nuances. All right, we've talked a lot about evangelism, what the outsiders think. What ideas maybe affect a little bit more in-house? Yeah.
And then 1 Peter 3:8 is be of one mind. Now it's supposed to be rooted in Christ. But again, there's an interaction there. You can't be of one mind if you're not interacting with other people and listening to what they say and their thoughts and how they see Scripture and stuff. You'll never get to one mind because everybody will have different opinions otherwise.
Yes, so there's a unity in saying we should have one mind, the mind of Christ. But a lot of times that unity is already kind of defined for us by Scripture, by a doctrinal statement or something. And when it gets right down to it, our unity seems to feel threatened more by all the application kind of areas. And if we maybe understood what people thought and had a dose of humility, we might do a little better with brothers and sisters who think differently. What else is there? What's this whole big category of the Christian life that's governed by this thought of what people think of us and what we think of them? Yeah. If I gave you an illustration, you'd immediately guess or label the context. Let me give you kind of a made-up scenario. I think I have enough to draw from that it's not totally made up. You're hosting Christmas and the family's coming over, and because you know that your parents raised you with certain standards, you take that bottle of wine that you used for your wedding anniversary and you hide it down in the basement behind a cinder block that you could slide out of the wall, and you dug out a compartment, and then you put the cinder block back. And this whole area of Christian liberty is all about who's thinking what. What is the immature one thinking about someone who is rightly understanding the stuff of life and the liberty they have? And then what is the one who has an understanding of God's gifts and their liberty? What are they thinking about the other? This matter of Christian liberty will definitely force us to think through, okay, how am I making my choices? Is it because of what somebody thinks? Is it because of what I think is right? And even if I think it's right, what should I do? How should I weigh what someone thinks about what I'm doing? Romans 14, verse 15 and following. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, so clearly they're thinking something about what you're doing. You are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So do not let what you regard as good, that's what you think, be spoken of as evil. In other words, you're supposed to exercise in some way a sense of control over what someone else thinks, but only in the sense of how their thinking applies to you. So don't let what you regard as good, I think this would be good and acceptable, but don't let that be spoken of evilly. It's a weird command. How do I control what someone else is going to say about it? Well, it's in the way that I deal with what I think is good. And Paul said there are times, well, I'll just set that aside and I'll function like these people because I don't need that in life. That's not what the kingdom of God is. And I'm trying to expand the kingdom, so I'm going to fit in with this crowd this way for the sake of kingdom messaging. But over here, I can take what is good and others think it's good and we'll enjoy it as good. And nobody's raising the concern. So in a sense, he is in the driver's seat and making sure that even his maturity, his understanding of God's good gifts, and how he can enjoy them is presented rightly. In a sense, he's manipulating the situation to make sure both contexts are facilitating the gospel and not looking at an auxiliary issue and exalting that to the main thing. Don't let what you regard as good be spoken of by someone else as evil. Take some leadership, some control of those situations, which means be concerned about what others think. It's not saying think that they're right or agree with them. It's just saying take into consideration what they think. Because I would argue that all these passages about the weaker brother mean that the weaker brother needs to be getting strong. Weak isn't a good thing. There's room for growth there. But the way to accomplish that is not by force feeding your Christian liberty to them. It's by stepping back from your liberty and presenting what is true, what is more true than just, I have the liberty to do this, and let them grow. Let them grow and let them understand. Don't be a distraction. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. And this is a great challenge in the Christian life. And some people meet that challenge with different levels of confidence. Some people have to work hard. They're very confident in their position, and they have to work really hard at being gentle and kind and setting aside their liberty at times. And other people are real timid. They think this is okay to do, and they don't feel all that bad if they do it, but they are looking over their shoulder all the time, and should I do this? And I don't want to offend anybody. And you can appreciate somebody actually having a heart and caring. And so the less caring of us, or of them, the less caring and the more confident have something to learn from those that we would say, just do it for Pete's sake. It's fine. Quit thinking about it. Well, no, just let them think about it because there's a good balance there. So not only does Scripture present all kinds of truth that applies to an answer, now we take each individual person and where they are and their walk of faith and their confidence, and where they are is now taking all that Scripture and applying it. So there's so much difference at work in the way we answer these kind of questions that maybe back to Daniel's point, we just need this dose of humility to help us understand Philippians 2. Okay, just honor one another, bear with one another. And maybe it's not because like they're even offending us personally. It's just that we think they should be doing it differently and they think we should be doing it differently. And that person's too bold and confident and that person's too weak and timid. And it's just everybody just kind of take the medication of Philippians 2 and just, you know, get along with each other. Because after all, the greatest unity that we have is this mind of Christ who did what? Who humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, gave up a lot of stuff that was rightly his. And so it surely can't be that much harder for us to just be careful that we don't let what we think is good be evil spoken of by someone who thinks a little differently. Yeah, Roy? And there's probably something there for diagnosis. Are they the weaker brother of the text that, you know, the gospel is even at stake in the way they're thinking? Because that's true. It's often not like this sorrow or confusion. It's more judgment and disdain or something that we might hear. Christian liberty is, that one, I think, is why so many of the unity passages are there. We tend to focus on unity as theological, but a lot of times people are in churches for a long time, and even if they leave a church, they go to a like-minded church. Theology is often not where we wrestle most with day-to-day unity. It's in this matter of liberty and how we think of each other. Let me just see if there's any other passages we'd want to look at here. Proverbs 22. What do we do with a good name? Is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. If anything, what people think is kind of dangled out there is like, man, you should want people to think good of you. Okay. But that's the way Proverbs work. It hangs something out there, and then we have to stop and think, okay, how does that trickle down the life, and what else in Scripture affects that? Because a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Oh, that's what I want. Well, how do I go about getting that good name? Because the Bible will insist that we answer that question rightly as well. 2 Corinthians 8 adds to this. Paul, writing to the church about how they would travel with offerings and such, and who would shape that team doing that. And Paul writes, we take this course, having these men deliver the offering in this way, so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So it is something as simple as dealing with finances. They put procedures in place to just make sure that people would think rightly about how money was being administrated. And so, you know, we have procedures to have multiple people present to count the offering and checks for how it's deposited, you know, and checks and balances. The procedures are there because of texts like this. We do care what people think. We don't want people scratching their head thinking, well, that looks a little weird. That guy just emptied that offering box into his pocket and said he was going to take it to the bank sometime next week. That just looks a little odd. That's exactly what Paul's saying. We don't want this to look bad. In the sight of man, we want to present things that look like they're being done in wisdom. So a good name is rather to be chosen. And Paul would say, hey, we're gonna make sure we practice in wisdom so that nobody looks bad. Something that simple just reminds us, yes, we should be aware and concerned if people think we're just a jerk. Well, why is that? Why do they think that? What have I done? Why does my neighbor think I'm rude? You know, maybe you're just busy and didn't have time to talk, but Proverbs says a good name means I'm giving thought to what am I presenting to people? And it's not actually just like, oh, the good name of Godshaw needs to be known in, you know, Lake Village community of Blue Springs. No, that I think it's bigger than that. That's part of it because that's who you are. You and your name really is a representation of Jesus Christ as a follower of him. But ultimately, we are left with this truth of we represent Christ. This is how we obey verses that say, don't fear what others think and don't be controlled by that. How do we balance that with verses that say, care about what people think and do things to make sure they think right about you? How do you do both? Well, you do both by trying to live like Christ, recognizing that you, your person, your manner, your speech is to represent Christ. And as you do that, you will perfectly obey both. As you do that. I'm not saying we always do, but that's the hope, that if I do it like Christ, my manner will be right and my message will be right. And so somehow there is truth at times that this righteous kind of response makes even my enemies to be at peace with me. And yet it's also true that there are times that this right response of Christ means it's a sword and even my family is divided over allegiance to Jesus. So we're called to represent Christ, just like those disciples at Antioch who were first called like little Christs. You know, the people of Ephesus were called Ephesians. People at Philippi were called Philippians. And then there were these other people, these followers of Jesus, and they weren't identified with a city. They were identified with Christ, and they called them Christians because they were. It's almost like they were their own community. Exactly. They represented Christ. So how will our words and actions reflect the character of Christ? And if we're trying to do that, then the second part of our key anchor text will be true, that there is safety there. There is security. We can be confident that we're not living controlled by the fear of man, but we found a safe place in Christ. I want to conclude with Isaiah 26, verses 1 to 4. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And then he gives us the text of the song. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we fix our minds on you, we are secure and we can be confident. We can have boldness and love in our manner, and we can have boldness and truth in our message. And whether that be in our conversations and living amidst unbelievers or among your people, believers in the church, we pray that in both spheres, we would war against being controlled by what others think, and yet, like you, we would lovingly be concerned about what others think and seek to influence them with the truth that we've come to know and love. So thank you for the Holy Spirit that can help us navigate what, after this lesson, seems to be tumultuous waters. The thought of nuance can be terrifying to us at times, and yet let us find refuge in your truth, your word. Let us lean hard on your Holy Spirit to help us get right what needs to be gotten right this week, even as we battle against living to please men. Let us instead always seek to live in such a way that you, our Lord and our rock and our Redeemer, would be pleased with our Christ-like efforts. This we ask in his name. Amen.